You're listening to the sermon audio from Vertical Church Triad, a vertical church in Jamestown, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit us at www.verticalchurchtriad.org. Right, well, you are loved.
How many of you like a good celebration? All right. I'm not convinced, but some of you do. Hey, listen, on Friday, my oldest son, Isaiah, turned 18. So we moved him out of the house yesterday. Yeah, as you can imagine, it's been a little bit of an emotional weekend for me and Miriam. And so on Friday morning, we broke out the pictures, you know? And so we saw like his first birthday picture, and then we saw like his first soccer team picture, and he's a big soccer guy, so he played college soccer. And then we came across like the first hospital picture, or one of the first hospital pictures, and it's on the screen, I think. Yeah, that one right there. So naturally, this kind of got us talking about the day that he was born, and it was a day of celebration. You know, I was a youth pastor at the time, so like I knew how to throw a party, you know what I'm saying? And this was like pre-COVID. So like you got people up in those rooms, you know what I'm talking about? Remember the good old days? And so here's, like, you know, my wife, she delivered the baby. And, of course, I'm a knucklehead. It was our first one. So I'm, like, telling everybody. In fact, she had me go out to the car for something. And so I go down into the lobby. And I see this guy that I used to play basketball with named Antoine. And we used to play every Wednesday and Friday together. I hadn't seen him in 2 years. But it's, like, the first guy I got to see. I'm like, Antoine, Miriam just had a baby. Let's go up. And he's all excited. You know, I'm bringing Antoine up there. I'm going to come on. I'm calling my parents. You know, I was the middle of three kids, but my sister got married like pretty early, and I was like almost 25 when we got married. Then we waited almost 5 years to have kids. So like this was a big deal, you know? And so not to mention the fact that, again, I was a youth pastor. So long story short, we turned Forsyth Hospital into a party venue. You know what I'm saying? And we literally had like 35 people in the room at one time within 6 hours of his birth. It got so loud that the nurses came to the room. They cleared the room. They kicked everybody out. And so there's a McCarthy rule in the Novant Forsyth Medical Center. Only a certain amount of guests are allowed to see a baby, I guess. But here's the point. It was a great time of celebration. And today is a day of celebration because it's the day that we're reminded that we have eternal life. We want to celebrate that. If there's one thing to remember from our time in God's word this morning, here it is. Here's what we call the big idea. This is the thing that hopefully you will remember this week. The resurrection should prompt celebration in the life of every Christian. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you've professed Christ as Savior, the resurrection should prompt celebration in the life of every Christian. Today, we are closing out our sermon series, At the Feet of Jesus, with the story of the resurrection. And the title of our sermon today is At His Feet, the Place of Celebration. And what we're going to see, church family, is our response and what it ought to be when we experience the resurrection personally. You get that? It's a little bit of a mouthful. This is what your response ought to be when you personally experience the resurrection. Now, like I've done in this series, we are going to look at the setting and then the situation, and then we'll look at the scene, and the scene provides the points of action for us as we seek to apply this story to our life and how we become better worshipers because of the resurrection. So first, let's look at the setting. In order to fully grasp this story, we have to go back a week prior to Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He's riding a donkey just as prophecy said he would. There's this massive crowd gathered and they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. At that point in Jesus' ministry, his ministry is at an all-time high. He had gained the very thing that the Pharisees were seeking to prevent, which was a following. So from this point on, the plot to murder Jesus is on. And of course, we know the story. On Monday, leading up to the Passover, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He cleansed the temple for the second time. On Tuesday, he pronounced woes on his enemies while Judas was making a deal with the Sanhedrin to have him killed. Wednesday, scripture is silent. On Thursday, Jesus gathers his disciples. They go into the upper room. He washes their feet. They break bread. He institutes the Lord's Supper, and he foretells of his imminent death. Following the meal, Jesus takes the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray and to prepare himself for what was going to take place next. He's betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He's indicted by religious rulers. He's deserted by all his male disciples. He's declared innocent, but then condemned to be crucified by Pilate. He's tortured by Roman soldiers, and ultimately he's executed on the cross. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Friday, Jesus breathed his last breath surrounded by just a handful of people, as we saw in our Friday night Good Friday service. Just four people there, five people there, four ladies, one man, his mother Mary, his aunt, Mary Magdalene was also there, and Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there. And the one male that was there was John, the one whom he loved. The point is simply this. All that was happening on Friday. He breathed his last breath at 3 o'clock. Jewish Sabbath begins at 6 o'clock Friday evening when the sun goes down, which means the body of Jesus would have to be taken off the cross. It would have to be embalmed and prepared for burial and in the grave before sundown. And it was to happen, there's only four people there. There's four ladies there because actually I think Luke writes that John had left after he breathed his last breath. So four ladies have this responsibility to give Jesus an honorable burial. It's an impossible task, especially since they had no grave for Jesus. However, Matthew writes that Joseph, he was actually a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. He ended up converted by Christ. And this guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, it's not mentioned in Matthew's account, but Luke talks about Nicodemus, the Pharisee Nicodemus, John 3:16, Nicodemus, you know that Nicodemus? He was also a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, both those guys, they grab the body of Jesus off the cross, and Joseph provides a grave, a burial ground for Jesus. Verse 59 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, so Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean, fine linen and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. So that's the setting. And this leads us right up to the situation. And if you will, put yourself in the disciples' situation here. Put yourself in the life of these four ladies who remained with Jesus at the cross. Imagine for a moment being one of them. You faithfully followed Jesus for 3 years. Like, you gave up a lot to follow this guy. You watched him ride triumphantly on a donkey into Jerusalem. You thought he was going to be that Messiah that you had conjured up in your mind. And then you see him flogged and crucified. He barely gets a burial. I mean, no doubt, when Saturday comes, like, that would have been a long day for these ladies. And they had lost everything in this world. They're mourning, their heads are spinning. What are we gonna do? Where are we gonna go now? Jesus lies dead in a grave, and all their hopes and dreams were in that grave with him. But now they have to go finish up burying him because his burial was a rushed burial. And look at what Matthew writes in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28. It says, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning. Literally, it's the idea of daybreak. You know how, like, maybe if you ever get up really early, maybe you're at the beach and you want to see the sunrise, or maybe you're out west, and maybe you're in a place like Phoenix where you can kind of climb some mountains and you can see the sun rise up. You know, it's tucked away behind the mountains and it rises up, and it's that first break of dawn. That's what this is saying here. It's that first stake of dawn. Matthew says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Here's a picture of the tomb. I was actually in Israel in 2019. And this is one of two places that they believe Jesus was buried. And Matthew says, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, they went to view the tomb. Mark mentions, again, that Salome, that's Jesus' aunt that was also at the cross. Mark mentions that Salome is there. And Luke references that Joanne is there. So there's four ladies there. Don't be confused. It's kind of like this. You ever wonder, like, how come they don't all have the same story? It's kind of like parents. Remember, like, the first time you left the kids at home alone? Remember that time? And if you have multiple kids and something goes bad, and then you get one kid in a room and you're like, tell me what happened. And then you get a second kid in the room, and you're like, tell me what happened. And then you get the third kid in the room, and you're like, tell me what happened. And like, the three stories sound similar, but they're not the same. You know what I'm saying? That's kind of what's going on here with the different gospel accounts. So each one of them is kind of like highlighting what was important to them and how this story affected them. So anyway, all four ladies who were at the feet of Jesus while he was dying on the cross, which means like they had a deep affection for Jesus. And I know you weren't there on Friday, and I can't like re-preach a sermon from Friday, but what it reveals is the fact that they were the only ones sticking around. They had a deep affection for Jesus. I mean, they were at the foot of that cross while he was dying. They were there till he took his very last breath. They loved Jesus. Jesus was their treasure. He was their treasure. I imagine what this might have looked like when they're waking up that morning to head to that burial place. In fact, I kind of imagine it a lot like what we're gonna do this afternoon at my mom's house with our annual Easter egg hunt, my mom's annual Easter egg hunt. It's a legit egg, isn't it? Here's what happens. All the cousins and the second cousins and the adopted cousins and the people that we can find on the streets and whoever, you're all welcome there, I'm sure. After church, because there's like 100 people there. Not really, but there's a lot of people. But here's what happens. They have this egg hunt, and like it's like releasing the hounds, and they all scatter, and they're just sprinting, and they're looking, and they're searching. And the way my mom has it set up is she has a big kid side to look and a little kid side to look, and you know, she has these little eggs scattered throughout the yard, and some of the places where they're scattered are a little more difficult for the older kids. And inside the eggs are little pieces of candy, but with points. So you get like 100 points for this egg, and 200 points for this egg, and 300 points for this egg. And then at the end, they collect their eggs, they total up their points, and she has all these prizes. And whoever has the most points gets to pick first. Like, it's a legit egg hunt, let me tell you. And then there's the big egg. Oh, the coveted big egg. We got some gum tape stuff, whatever that is, and we got some Mike and Ikes and some Skittles and some Nerds, and then I see a $20 bill in here, and I see a few gift cards in here. I mean, you want to find the big egg. You go out running hard. I share that simply to say, like, that visual reminder that I get every Easter Sunday, like that's what it would have looked like at the break of dawn that morning when those ladies, Sabbath's over, and we can go searching. We can go to the tomb. But get this, this is what you got to get. Although they had a deep affection for Jesus, they lacked faith in Jesus' resurrection. The reason why they were on their way to Jesus' burial place was to embalm him. Mark writes that while they were on their way, though, getting ready to give him the proper burial, Mark writes that they're actually discussing how they're going to gain entrance into the tomb. Because on Saturday, the tomb was sealed. Roman soldiers were guarding this tomb. And they're just trying to figure out, like, how are we going to get in here? And to put it in perspective, there would have been a stone rolled in front of this doorway into the tomb. And the stone would have been 4 to 6 feet in diameter. It would have been about 1 foot thick. It would have weighed about 1 to 2 tons. And basically the stone was set in a groove, and it was like a little slanted groove, and it would roll down to seal it. And then in order to get in that little tomb, you would have to push this rolling stone up an incline. So it's definitely going to be a difficult task for these four ladies to remove this tombstone. So as they're trying to figure out how they're going to roll this stone away, the Lord took care of their problem. Look at verse 2 of Matthew chapter 28. It says there was a violent earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from a heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and he's sitting on it. And check out this description. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. You know, quick side note, Jesus didn't need an angel to get out of that tomb. He was already gone, okay? He didn't need an angel. If he had the ability to conquer death, he had the ability to get out of a closed tomb. And he's now in the spiritual world. Like, he didn't have any physical limitations. That's why if you read in Acts and later on in some of the Gospels, it talks about how he just, like, walks into a room, right? He walks through a wall. Like, he could have gotten, like, he was out. He didn't need any help. But the angel moved the stone purposefully for when the ladies arrived because the guards weren't going to do it. It would have been a threat for Jesus' body to be stolen, and then this huge lie could have been told about Jesus actually resurrecting, and so they're guarding that body as best that they can. And of course, it is two angels, in the other gospel accounts, talks about two angels. The angels removed the stone. And the ladies witnessed that Jesus was risen. Look at verse 4, it says, the guards, were so shaken by fear of this angel that they became like dead men. Like they're comatose because of what they witnessed. They're just like dead men. And here's why, because like when we think of angels, we think of those like cute little babies strumming on the harp, sitting on a cloud, you know what I'm talking about? But like, dude, if you read what the Bible says about angels, it's kind of scary. Like some of these things have like four heads. Like, I tell people, anything with two heads is called a monster, right? Imagine something with four. It's freaky. Six wings. This isn't normal. Like, they would have been freaked out, not to mention the description that Matthew gives, white as snow, like lightning. What does that mean? I don't know. But verse 5 makes it clear that, like the soldiers, though, the ladies, too, are frightened. But they're at least coherent. Look at verse 5. It says, the angel told the women, don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Now, try to put yourself again at the scene. Like, Jesus' body is gone. You see a couple soldiers, and they're completely comatose, right? And there's this angel sitting on the stone, waiting for you to show up. I'd be scared. But notice what he says next. You can say it with me if you want. Verse 6. Let's say it together. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. And he says, come and see the place where he lay. Like, come inside. Step inside, ladies. Step inside. And then he says next, verse 7. And then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So that's the situation right there. That's the situation. And this leads us to the celebration at the scene. All right, here we go. Verse 8. So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, greetings. They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers. I love that. The fact that they forsook him at the cross. Isn't that awesome? Go and tell my brothers. What a forgiving Savior. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. The resurrection should prompt a life of celebration in every Christian. In the scene, we see three expressions of celebration. If you have ever watched maybe a victory celebration, that's what we're seeing right here, because Jesus had victory over death. This is a victory celebration. Three expressions of a victory celebration. Three ways we're going to celebrate Christ's victory if we've experienced the resurrection personally. Number one, I will celebrate Christ's victory by proclaiming the victory of Jesus. That's what you're gonna do, Christian. When you experience the resurrection personally, here's the action point that you're going to take up within you. I will celebrate Christ's victory by proclaiming the victory of Jesus. Remember a moment ago when I was talking about the big old Easter egg hunt? There's only one big egg. And guess what happens when that one special God-ordained elect kid finds that egg? He takes off running. And he takes off shouting. And he's letting everybody know, man, I found the egg. I have the egg. It's over. I am the victor. And I get to experience now all the benefits of the egg. I get all the gift cards. I get the cash. I get the candy. It's all mine. I have victory. Listen, Christian. I share that illustration simply to say this. When you experience the victory of Jesus and all that the victory of Jesus, all of what it entails, everything that we just sung about a moment ago, from dead to alive, from hopeless to hopeful, from forsaken to forgiven, from condemnation to salvation. When you experience that victory, listen, you're gonna wanna talk about that victory. You're gonna wanna proclaim that victory. So look at verse 8, what do these ladies do? What do? When they show up and when they hear from the angels that Jesus has been victorious, look again at verse 8. It says, so departing quickly from the tomb. This wasn't like, hey, you should, you're gonna go now, right? Like we told you what you should do, it's time to go, you gotta get a move on. It was none of that. Like they didn't have to coax these ladies into telling people about the victory of Jesus. It's like they departed quickly with urgency. That's what the author is really saying here. That's what Matthew's saying. There's an urgency about their message. And it says they did it with fear. And I wonder what Matthew really means by that. I'm sure it's kind of like twofold. That's what I'm guessing, because fear in scripture has two meanings. There's like phobia fear, right? But then there's like this reverential awe of God kind of fear. Like, wow, he is amazing. We fear God. Like, we don't have to walk around scared of God. When we say we fear God, it's like, I revere you. I am in awe of you. I think it's like a little bit of both right there. They're freaked out by the angels, but they're in awe of God. They're gripped with the awesomeness of Jesus Christ and the victory for them personally. That's what's going on here. And so they leave with, don't miss this part, with great joy. Why great joy? Why great joy? Because Jesus changes everything. Such a cliche phrase, right? Jesus changes everything. But so true. So true. The Apostle Paul explains it this way about Christ's victory over the grave. And we spent a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 15, church family. I think I did like 7 or 8 sermons in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That was kind of crazy, but the whole thing's about the resurrection. It's such a beautiful thing. And the Apostle Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, if there was no resurrection, your faith is worthless. Why? Because you're still in your sins. Meaning, if there was no resurrection, this faith that you have, it's fruitless. It doesn't amount to anything. It doesn't result in anything. It doesn't bear anything. It doesn't produce anything. But because of Christ's victory at the grave, like your faith results in something. There is benefit. There is fruit to your faith. And then verse 18, it says, those then who have fallen asleep in Christ. If there's no resurrection, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, like they have also perished. Like if there's no resurrection, like our future is fatal. Like this is a big old waste of time. Like what are we doing here? Like there is no eternity. But of course, Paul says, but there has been a resurrection. And the tomb was empty, and there weren't no bones in that tomb. He was victorious. So verse 8, what do? They ran to tell his disciples the news. What's the news? He rose. He won. Guys, he won. We don't have to be, remember, go back to what we just talked about a moment ago before we arrived at the scene. Remember the situation, like they're discouraged. What are we gonna do? We gave up everything for this guy. He won. He rose. He's a victor, which means we're alive. We're going to live too. And that's why the resurrection should prompt celebration in the life of every Christian. Look at the second expression of celebration. I will celebrate Christ's victory by, number two, we see in verse 9, exalting the person of Jesus. Not only am I going to proclaim the victory of Jesus, and not only am I going to do it with urgency and joyfully, but I am going to exalt the person of Jesus. I don't know if you've heard about this girl by the name of Caitlin Clark. You know who I'm talking about? Caitlin Clark. Let's get this thing rolling, guys. Like this girl, Caitlin Clark, like this girl is absolutely amazing. I coached high school girls basketball, and I've had some good players. I had one girl that went to Virginia Tech, and she was big time. She was a nationally ranked player, a top 25 player in the nation. But I've never seen anything like this girl, Caitlin Clark. I mean, she is by far, in my opinion, the most exciting basketball player to watch right now. I'm including NCAA men. I'm including NBA men. Like, she is just absolutely fun to watch. And here's why. Because she can do everything. If you're watching this highlight reel, like, she can score from every which way. She can pass the ball. She can distribute. She can defend. And even after she loses, like, she has this composure. She plays with intensity. But when people get up in her face, she's like, hey, good job. You're the best. I mean, she, like, her whole work is really impressive. And so the media has latched onto this girl because she's special. Everybody has a high regard for her. They've placed her, you know, in a high position. They're praising her. And I share that example. Why are they doing it? Because she knew it all. And listen, church family, here's the connection. Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ for us, the whole work of Jesus Christ for us. When you think about Jesus Christ, what's his work? I'm talking like the incarnation. The fact that he would leave heaven's glory for you personally. And not just the incarnation, I'm talking about his life of perfection. When he had to face firsthand 40 days of temptation, and yet he lived a life of perfection so he could be your spotless lamb on the cross. And I'm talking about the work of his crucifixion, the fact that he would be tortured and he would be maligned and he would be reviled and he would be rejected. And 1 Peter writes that when he was mocked and when he was scorned and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That he stayed in that state of perfection so that he could be your personal substitute. And then after the crucifixion is the resurrection. He's everybody who he said he would be. But it gets better. Where is he right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God. Sitting at the right hand of God. And he's ministering on your behalf. That's the work we're talking about. That's the whole body of work of Jesus. And when you see that body of work, it's like, hey, like we need to elevate that. We need to exalt that. So verse 9 says, just then Jesus met them and said, here it is, greetings, kind of like good morning, just an ordinary term. Good morning, kind of funny. I think Jesus has a sense of humor. That show, The Chosen, they bring it out a little bit, and I think Jesus had it. This is an example. Good morning, no big thing. Just rose from the dead. And what do? They came up and they took hold of his feet. Position of humility. They go for the feet first. They're bowing in reverence. they're exalting him. We're not worthy to hug your neck. We're not worthy for the side embrace. We're going to your feet first. A posture of humility. And then they worshiped him. And listen, church family, don't miss out on that phrase, they worshiped him, because I think we have a wrong understanding of worship a lot of times. Listen, what is worship? Worship is actually ascribing worth to God. That's what worship is. The word is actually worth-ship. You're ascribing worth to God. Worship is exaltation. It's a sign of respect. When we gather together, whether it's corporately as a church family or even individually when we worship God on our own, we're ascribing worth, we're giving him respect. Like Jesus isn't our homeboy. And we're pledging our submission. That's what worship is. Because of who he is. And that's why these ladies are responding in the way that they have to Jesus. And my challenge to you is like, we worship a lot of things. Everybody's a worshiper. I was listening to a lost person this week on news talking about like, we all worship something. We either worship God or we worship self, but we all worship something. But Christ alone deserves our worship. And I want to encourage you, hey, listen, if you're visiting with us here today and you haven't found a church home, we'd love for you to be back here next week. And if you attend here occasionally, I want to encourage you, we're doing the same thing again next week. Because here's the deal. Like, corporate worship ought to be a priority for every Christian. And when we gather together as a church family, I want to encourage you, don't just make it a priority, but participate in worship. Participate. As you can see here in this story, like, worship isn't a spectator sport, you know? They're not spectators. They're not just looking at them. They're not. There's activity taking place. They're bowing. They're embracing. They're exalting. And that's why when we gather together, we have different postures of worship. Sometimes we're singing and we're clapping, and sometimes we're reading scripture and we're bowing a knee and we're doing prayer. But here's my whole point. When you come on Sunday, and I know some of it's personality, but there should be a response when you gather in the house of the Lord and you remember what Christ has done for you. Worship is an overflow out of our heart. And I understand some of it's personality. Some of us by nature like are gonna be a little bit more passionate in our worship. But you gotta do something, even if it's a little bit like this. And a little mumble. But there needs to be something, because worship isn't a spectator sport. These ladies didn't have to be coaxed. And I want to encourage you to don't just focus on worshiping personally. As I said last week, we need to sit at the feet of Jesus each and every week. The Sunday meal isn't enough for you to grow, and I want to encourage you to worship Jesus personally. Read a passage of scripture a day. Find a good book. But here's the deal. The resurrection should prompt celebration in the life of every Christian. We're going to proclaim the victory of Jesus joyfully, and we're going to exalt the person of Jesus passionately. And then third, notice the third expression of celebration. I will celebrate Christ's victory by honoring the legacy of Jesus. I will celebrate Christ's victory by honoring the legacy. Remember, this is kind of like a victory celebration. When a team wins a championship, what do? The fans, they proclaim victory, they exalt, and then they honor. They honor. Tomorrow morning, my boys and I, we're taking a two-day trip along with my dad. We're going down to Atlanta. We're going to catch a couple of Braves games. Really excited. And what's really cool about the Braves' new stadium is they have like this Hall of Fame Braves shrine for all the guys who have like won the championships. Guys like Tom Glavine and Greg Maddux and Dale Murphy and Brett Butler and, dare I forget, Hank. You know who that guy is? Hank? What? You're whispering. Aaron. Yeah, there you go. Aaron. Yeah, you can shout it out. I was Hank. Aaron, yeah. Hank the Hammer, the guy that used to have the home run record, right? Like, we're going to go there, and they have this Hall of Fame thing. And here's the thing, because they've won, and they've been victors. And so what do they want to do for the victors? They want to honor the legacy of the victors. They want to give honor. And that's exactly what Jesus' disciples do upon Jesus' victory over the grave. I love this. These guys, they failed on Friday, but everything changes on Sunday. Isn't that cool? Isn't that an encouragement? Like, listen, you could have been a failure coming into this place this morning, but Jesus changes everything. They failed on Friday, but everything changes on Sunday. Look what Matthew writes. Then Jesus told them, he's talking to ladies, don't be afraid. And again, this is crazy. He's just been crucified, betrayed, deserted. He doesn't make it about him. He's like, don't be afraid. And then he says, go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there. Again, a reiteration of what the angels told them. But he's saying, hey, go get my boys. Go get my boys. They're forgiven. Everything changed. Let's get together. And look at fast forward to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, because in between verses 11 through 15 is just kind of side note of how the Romans are going to kind of cover up the fact that Jesus has been risen. And Matthew writes in verse 16, then the 11 disciples, after the ladies, they went out, they found them, then the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, first response, what is it? He's a victor. He won. They worshiped, yes. There's exaltation. Some doubted. You remember doubting Thomas. Don't have time to talk about that guy right now. But here's the point. When they met together in Galilee, and Jesus sees them, they exalt Jesus. And then what does Jesus do next? It's the Great Commission. Jesus gives them a commission. He says, hey, we're building something here, and here's what we're building. It's not even necessarily about me and my legacy. It's about the kingdom of God. And we're going to build a kingdom. And so he says, go. Go, therefore, verse 19, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. He says, go build the kingdom. Honor my life, honor my legacy by finishing what I started. In church family, this is where we pick up the baton right here. This is where we pick it up. Because we've experienced the resurrection, we have the opportunity of proclamation, to tell people about salvation. This is what you and I ought to do because of what we're celebrating today. We want more coming into the kingdom. And we started the day talking about new life celebration. Let me just ask you a reflection question. The first reflection question is this. Have you experienced new life? Have you experienced the resurrection personally? That's how we get new life. It's when we experience the resurrection personally. Have you experienced that new life? Here's a good indicator as to whether or not you have experienced the resurrection personally. Not just know about it in your head, but you've fully put your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, his work on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. Here's how you know. Because of these three things right here. You want to proclaim. You want to exalt. You want to honor. This is a great checklist. This is what disciples do right here. Not perfectly. We'll never do it perfectly. We don't have to do it perfectly because Jesus was perfect for us. There's going to be a desire. Second question. If you know Christ as Savior, who will you proclaim the news of Christ to this week? Church family, we're victors. We have eternity. There are people in our community who aren't on the winning team yet. They don't have new life. Who this week? Who's the Holy Spirit bringing to your attention right now in the stillness of this moment? This person needs Christ. And I need to be faithful. I need to proclaim. Last question, then we'll close in prayer. Simply this, are you living a life of worship? Are you living a life of worship? I find it so easily as a Christian to sometimes go through the routine of Christian life. And what I find about the routines of Christian life is I end up in a rut. I'm not passionate about my Savior. As we said last week, when it comes to spiritual disciplines aren't a box to be checked. They're a time to be cherished. And I want to encourage you, church family, this week, live a life of worship. Because as you live a life of worship out of the overflow of your heart and what Christ has done for you personally, you're going to want to proclaim that to others so that others can come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Before I pray, if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, maybe you're wondering, have I experienced the resurrection personally? It doesn't matter if you're visiting with us or if you drop in every once in a while, but if you're unsure, if you've experienced the resurrection personally and you want some clarity, you want to know that you can know that you're going to heaven someday, just raise your hand and I'll just look you in the eye and we'll set up an opportunity for someone to meet with you so you can know. Father, we're so grateful. We are grateful people this morning. We're grateful that you sent your son for us. Jesus, we're grateful for your work for us. Holy Spirit, we're grateful that you came into us and released the scales from our eyes so that we can see Christ for the beauty of who he is. Father, give us grace to become faithful followers, to faithfully proclaim the victory of Christ, to exalt him passionately on a daily basis, that we might be faithful, honoring his legacy and bringing people into your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray.